Tonight I'm using as a subject God's standard of righteousness. I would say, let me change it, God's righteous standard. I'll put it this way, God's righteous standard. So to go back to the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, I want to go back and revisit that. Sunday morning we began on this particular passage, but I want to go back and revisit Romans chapter 3 verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As I said, by no means are we able to exhaust these scriptures, because they're so rich and so enriching that we could stay just in these few verses for months, and maybe even years, and still just scratch the surface. But I want to highlight some things tonight as we begin to look at what was being said, the Holy Spirit through Paul was saying to us as we talk about God's righteous standard. He talks about the righteousness of God, or the righteous standard of God, separated from being exclusively attached to the law and the prophets. I mentioned that on Sunday. We talked about how can we see the righteousness of God as being separated from the law and the prophets, not destroying the law and not dismissing or discounting the effectiveness and the value of the prophets, but coming to the place of seeing the law fulfilled, and we begin to see the prophecies fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. Because scripture began to tell us, search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. We begin to see Christ through the scriptures. I mentioned Sunday that as we look at the Old Testament, it's Christ concealed. And in the New Testament, it is Christ revealed. The revelation of Christ, who brings us into the place of understand the person of the Father, is made known to us. Now, we talk about the law, and I'm going to say some things that I want you to hear this in the right spirit, but we see the law both condemns and convicts. Now, listen to what I'm saying here. We talk about the law. Some people look at one side of it and say, okay, the law is condemnation. The law puts us into bondage and those kinds of things. But we see the law doing two things. It condemns and convicts. But it all depends on who is being spoken to. It all depends upon your judgments of God, how you judge God. Now listen to this. It is saying that when we hear the law, that law is, we're responding to the law, and oftentimes as a judgment against God. And we begin to see God in a different light based upon his requirements. And you probably heard people say that God is too harsh, God is unfair, God is one thing or the other, having issues with the judgments of God. So in this, the law, in effect, can be condemnation to that individual, those who do not see the law in its proper light. But then you see that same law as being convicting. Now, we talk about conviction. I'm making a distinction between conviction and condemnation. Because when we talk about conviction, well, condemnation is without hope. Condemnation brings us to the place whereby we are subject to the penalties of the consequences of violating the law. That's what condemnation is. And the Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death. That the wages of sin is death. In other words, it is saying, in essence, those who do not keep the law, you're subject to the law. And then as we go into the scripture, you'll understand that there are none except one who has kept all that is written in the law, and that's Jesus Christ himself. But then we see the law being convicting, and understand that's altogether different. When the law convicts, it is for those who would be saved. Because what happens, it cuts to the quick of the heart, and it brings us to the place of being aware of the conditions of our lives. We become more aware of the sins that reside within us. But yet, as we come to that place of awareness, we're not coming to that place of awareness without hope. Because with that awareness, what happens, then we begin to focus our attention upon the one who fulfilled the law, which is Jesus Christ, and then that which Jesus Christ did can be applied to our lives, and we can take full advantage of the benefits that have been made available to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now it all depends on how we judge God, how you judge the righteous judge, the one who judges, how you judge the judge. So in this, as we begin to look at the law convicting and the law condemning, when we reject the provisions made by God, what the law does, it brings us to the place where we gain or acquire the knowledge of our lostness. We attain or acquire the knowledge of our lostness. I always say that in order for a person to be saved, they first must be aware that they're lost. And don't take that lightly. Don't think that all aware of their lostness, because for the most part, I would say, generally speaking, people aren't aware of the fact that they're lost. If more people recognize the fact that we are lost without Christ, and that we, at that particular point, when Christ is not in our lives, we're without hope in this world, but yet people live their lives thinking somehow, some way that they can save themselves. But no, we come to the place of recognizing our lostness, but yet at the same time, we're focusing our attention upon the standard of God, God's standard. We talk about the standard of his righteousness in contrast to our unrighteousness. And then we will say with the Lord that we're lost, and we are in need of a Savior. Do you see that? There has to be a need. That need is the need for a Savior. And nothing in this world can save us. We cannot save ourselves. Our money cannot save us. No amount of effort can save us. But we are in need of a Savior, someone who can save us. And we talk about salvation or being saved. We are saved from something, and we're saved unto something. It is not the rescue that takes place, the divine rescue that takes place within our lives. There's a purpose for us being rescued. We are taken out of one thing and brought into another, a whole sphere of living. In fact, the Bible speaks of that in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It talks about what happens in the act, during the act of salvation. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now listen carefully to these words. He has delivered us from the power. There is a power of darkness, and that darkness has overshadowed the whole world. You see, the whole world is under the shadow of darkness. The whole world is under that shadow, which meant that we begin to look at the lostness that has occurred as a result of original sin. It is saying all are lost without Christ. All are lost without Christ. And without Christ, all are without hope, unless they place their confidence in the Lord. So what happens, he's speaking to saints now, he has delivered us. Now look at this thing of delivered. It's something that you can't do on your own. The Lord lift you up. He took you out of something that you could not take yourself out of. I remember watching TV, and we talk about quicksand. And when a person is in quicksand, standing on quicksand, he is going deeper and deeper. And the more he struggles against that which is holding him fast, the deeper he sinks into the very thing that he's standing upon. And I believe that that's what sin does. The more we fight or struggle in our own efforts to get delivered, the deeper we go into the very thing, because now our focus is upon our rescuing ourselves. And that's where a lot of people are. They're trying to lift themselves up using their own strength or their own efforts. But he says, the Lord has delivered us from the power of sin. So now the power of sin, he takes away the power of darkness, so that the power that darkness holds cannot have any power over us. And then he says, he has conveyed us into the kingdom. Now, this is his word now, into the kingdom. When he talks about a kingdom, now we begin to look at that's God's domain, the king's domain. It is said that all that the king possesses, all that the king owns, all the all the power that the king possesses, he said he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So then we become become heirs of the promise of God through Jesus Christ. All that Christ is and all that Christ has, at that particular moment now, we have access to it all. Now, that's something to think about. All that Christ has and all that Christ is, we become partakers of it all. He says, in whom, and then he talks about some of the things we have, in whom we have redemption. Redemption, we were purchased, repurchased. He bought us back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about redemption, through his blood, and he says, so now, look what it says. It is saying that the offenses, that the violations now have been forgiven. The violations have been forgiven. It's saying, it didn't say that you didn't do it. It didn't say that it never happened, but it says that the righteous judge, based upon the provision that was made through Jesus Christ, has said that instead of you having to pay for it, Christ has already paid for it. So in other words, you are redeemed. You are set free based upon what Jesus Christ had already done. You begin to appropriate, or you begin to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ to your own life. So understand. So now we see God is all too often judged as being unfair. But what happens when we misjudge God? There are those who would much rather reject God's high and holy standards. You see, when you reduce the standard, you would be engaged in dismissing the law. And when you dismiss the law, it says that the standard is too high. Then what happens? Then you reject God's high and holy standard. You're saying God is holding me accountable to something that's too high. God is expecting too much of me. You say that's where we miss it. That God is expecting too much of me. God, how can you? Look what God said. Be perfect. Be perfect as I'm perfect. Think about it. Wait a minute, Lord. What are you saying? Be sinless. Be perfect. Wait a minute, Lord. That is impossible for me to be perfect. It's impossible for me to arrive at that state in this life, in this particular state that I'm currently in, the flesh. But yet God says, be perfect as I am perfect. It'll be different if he said, just be perfect. But then he puts himself in the picture and he says, be perfect in comparison to my perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. And you say, Lord, now that's too high of a goal. How can I, a finite creature, be as you are? Now listen to what he said. So that in of itself, a person will come to the place of dismissing the law, because the law requires perfection. The law of God requires perfection. So he says, so now, when we dismiss the law, we say it's too high, it's too lofty, it is a goal that is unachievable, therefore, let's dismiss it. Now, how is it dismissed? Because we look at Old Testament, what they did, they would dismiss the law and they would stone the prophets. Do you see that? They would dismiss the law and oftentimes they would stone the prophet. The prophets were merely messengers. The prophets merely delivered the message. But here's what the people did. They didn't want to hear the message. They rejected the message, so therefore they would stone the prophets. Now, I want to contemporize that. I want to bring it into the 21st century because the same attitude and disposition exists in our day as it did then. Let's look at a modern interpretation of laws being rejected and lynchings. In our day, we say stone the prophet, lynching of prophets. How do you lynch the prophets? You reject the law through slander, you see, slandering the prophets. Rejecting the message completely, minimizing the contribution or the worth of the one that is bringing forth a message that requires more than we're able to deliver ourselves or to do ourselves, ignoring the message, minimizing it, ignoring it. You see, these are ways where a person is yet doing the same thing that was done in days of old. Those who minimize, you see, because we talk about the diminishing, you say, it doesn't take all that. You see, that's what you're minimizing it. It doesn't take all that in our day and time. I'm not talking about we're not talking about this whole thing of legalism. But you're saying, ascribing to a higher standard, coming to the place where you're not dismissing, you're not discounting these violations, or coming to the place of thinking of them as being light, and not as heavy as they really are. But if it's offensive to God, it ought to be offensive to us. So there are those who minimize God's holiness and God's righteousness so that it may be palatable to the taste of their constituents. They're saying that I have to tell them, that's what the Bible talks about, they speak smooth words and easy words. They say things that people like to hear. You see, they're people pleasers, and they say things that tickle the ears, you see. The people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You see, you're saying, Lord, I want to hear. I choose to be in a place where people tell me good stuff, where people always say nice things about me. And in this day and hour, we begin to see where the truth is being rejected. The truth is being rejected, and much of what people want to hear, that there are a great number of people that gravitate towards that end, that watering down of the message in contrast to one, because here's conviction, when the message cuts deep into the heart of the sinner. Now we talk about condemnation and conviction. When a person is convicted, it is a matter of, it's not just calling out the sin itself, but bringing the person where they're capable, they're able to see it themselves. It's not, you see, some prophecies or some people think that you must call out a particular sin, but it's much better for the person to begin to do some introspection himself or herself so that they're able to see a thing as being a violation of God. Because the thing is that when it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. You see, now you're calling out every particular sin that can be registered as an offense to God. Because now what are you doing? Now you are having to micromanage based upon the violation. You say, well, this is what you did, and this is what you ought not have done. This is what you did, this is what you ought to. And if you think about all the violations, I mean, there could be thousands and thousands of things placed on the record that would be a violation of God. That's why he talks about in the New Testament, he writes his law upon our hearts, the tablets of our hearts, so that you don't have to micromanage any longer. But your conscience now, it has come alive to Christ. It come alive to God so that without it having to be said, you begin to sense the weight of that offense. So when the word of God is going forth, it could be about anything, but then you begin to feel the weight of your own transgression. And the attitude that you have is that, Lord, I repent and I desire for your spirit to work in me in such a way so that I'm doing what you would have me to do rather than the things that I would do otherwise. You see what it's saying here? And understand, every offense, we say, be perfect. So what are you doing? You're committing to the standard of perfection while God does the work. Because if God were to show you everything that was an offense to him, you couldn't handle that. Everything that was offense. But what he will do, as the word goes forth, your conscience becomes more and more alive. And you get to the place where you become more and more aware of those offenses, those things that are offensive to God. And as a result of it, you get to the place where you begin to say, Lord, I would have not thought much of that yesterday, but today I feel the weight of it. And I want you to deliver me from this particular thing. So now we talk about watering it down. Here's what happens. It cuts deep within our hearts. We come to the church. In other words, we come to church and hear a word, and you say, well, I want to hear the gospel. Tell me some good stuff. Give me some good news. But you may come to church, and you might be convicted about a particular thing, and you say, well, was that good news? Well, it's good news because what God reveals, he deals. We mentioned the revelation of God's righteousness is revealed. It is a revelation of God's righteousness. You wouldn't know that it was wrong unless God revealed it to you, unless God made it known. Somebody telling you it was wrong is not enough. It's not sufficient. But when you sense in your own heart that it's wrong, when you sense within your own heart that it's wrong, then that means the Holy Spirit is yet working in you. I remember one lady would come to the altar every service. She would come to the altar every service. I was at a place where I want to tell her, don't you know God has forgiven you of sin? God has forgiven you of sin. So, but the instructions would not be you have to come to the altar each time, but the instructions is to recognize the fact that the reason you feel the pressure that you're feeling is that God is working a work within you. So as a result of that, you rejoice over the fact that you're enlightened more today than you were yesterday. Do you see that? So you rejoice in the fact. You say, Lord, I'm glad you showed me that. You see, it's not the perfection that you've attained as of yet, but it's the knowledge of the sin that you've come to understand, you come in grips with. So as we thought, you rejoice over that. You say, Lord, that's what Jesus died for. That's what Jesus died for. So now I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in me so that what Jesus did can be appropriated within my life. And guess what? You're not condemned as a result of what God has shown you. But in other words, you've come to a greater degree of liberation because God is making known to you things that you would have never considered on your own. So you walk in that. Now the Bible says, let's say when you ignore it, when you begin to move past that, the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 4, in fact, this was a scripture that really had me tripped up, because when I first read Hebrews 6:4, I thought that any sin that I committed after I was saved would disqualify me from being a Christian. And I believe some other people might have felt the same way, feeling as if they were disqualified because of the fact that they sinned, not realizing that the progression that takes place within our lives takes place as a result of our awareness, but yet at the same time, our confidence in God to deal with whatever he reveals. But here it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, let's say enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Let's listen to what you've experienced now. Look at the experience. The experience of enlightenment. You've been enlightened. God has brought you to the place of being aware. The light has gone on in your heart, your mind. You begin to see this. And then not only that, you have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. So that God, not only have you seen a particular thing, you have participated in it. And he says, and you have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. But then, and having tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. You've reached into the future, and you've taken hold of the hope that's in Christ Jesus. He said, if they fall away. Now, fall away means you dismiss it altogether. You reject all that God had made known to you. You turn your back on that as if it never, ever happened. This is what he says. If you fall away. I like the word fall away because it meant that this is the fall. You begin to stumble in this, but then you begin to trip, and then you begin to reach a lower level whereby those things that God did lose their significance. If you fall away, he said, to renew them again to repentance, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified, this is what I want to make, they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Because what happens, the falling away, is that people begin to justify. They begin to justify behavior. They begin to no longer do they sense the conviction of sin. No longer do those things bother them. And they feel as if they've been delivered from condemnation, but they've really been delivered from conviction. I mean, they pass feeling. That's what the Bible says, pass feeling. They are no longer convicted, you see. That's, you're not condemned because you're saved, but you need to be convicted. But when those things no longer matter, you get to the place you say, well, and then I've seen it happen in some instances where people will no longer address certain matters. They no longer preach on certain things. Why? Because now they've found justification for behavior that's really contrary or it works against the will of God. He says, so now if that has in fact happened, then that person becomes a spot in the feast. They become a person that's working counterproductive to the work of God because they have compromised the standard of God. They've reduced the standard to that which people may easily and readily embrace because now their focus is more upon their own humanity than the deity of Christ. He says, so now it says, here's what it says. They put Christ, it's crucifying Christ again. They're saying to, in a sense, that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient. It was unnecessary because we don't see it as being applicable to my sin to deliver me from the things that are now plaguing me. That's when you start making excuses for behavior. Well, you see, we need to be loving to all, but we should not be tolerant to sin. You see, because the objective is to help people to see and understand that whatever sin they may be involved in, while they're involved in it, that Christ died to deliver them. Even if they had not received deliverance as of yet, you must maintain that hope, keep that hope before them so that they can always come to the place of realization that this is not just the way they are or the way you are, that you buy it, but understand Christ bought it. Christ bought you. He paid for you so that you can be delivered. He says, now look at the outcome. He said, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receiving blessings from God. He says, for the earth, we begin to see where the rain comes down. Now we begin to see it comes down as a rain comes down. That's how his word is. It comes down and waters the earth. It waters our hearts. The word, the water of the word, brings refreshing to us, and it bears fruit. It bears fruit, and it is cultivated, and it receives blessings from God. So now what it's saying, that God is taking you and causing you to be fruitful so that you're no longer barren. But if it bears, now watch this. Watch this. If you get a word that's not pure, if you get a word that's not directing towards holiness and righteousness, a word that's that will, let's say, upholding God's standard, he said, it will bear thorns and briars, and it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. He says, so now you understand, when you mix the seed that's involved in mixture, then you begin to bear thorns and briars. and things that just grow wild without cultivation. But understand, when you maintain the standard of righteousness and holiness, then you can bear fruit that's useful to God, you see. Now, we talk about God's righteousness. We mentioned his righteousness is revealed. It only comes by revelation, not speculation. Let me repeat this. His righteousness comes by revelation and not speculation, you see. It is not your thinking that you're righteous that make you righteous. See, his righteousness is more righteous than we could ever suppose. His standard far exceeds our standards of righteousness. His righteousness is absolute righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. We talk about the reason he is absolutely righteous is because he's absolutely holy. He's absolutely holy. His judgments being aligned with his character. Now, I want to give you a definition as we go into this thing of righteousness. Let's begin to look at what we're talking about. So we're on the same page. Sometimes when you give definitions, so that everybody is on the same page. This word righteousness means it is the character or the quality of being right or just. You see, it is the character. It has a character. You see, it is the character of the quality of being right. The dictionary our dictionary helped us understand it. It was oftentimes spelled as right wiseness. It is saying, because understand, we talk about the character or quality of being right, the wisdom that comes as a result of that, which clearly expresses the meaning, because it is saying that the wisdom of God is now operative within the individual so that their judgments are aligned with his judgments. That's what it's talking about. It is used in notes, attributes of God. It is God's righteousness. He is righteous. He is righteous. Has been his nature. You see, we can't be indifferent to sin or regard sin lightly when it comes to this, because now we demonstrate the quality of his holiness that's in him. We become demonstrative of that quality of holiness. Now, as we think about that, let's look at something else as we think about this whole thing of the demonstration, the character of his quality of being right. Because it is not just, you see, righteousness has to do with quality or character, the quality of character. My character, the character of God, God is righteous. God is righteous. And we begin to see him as being holy. So now, but look at righteousness as far as his judgments. We see his character as being holy and righteous, but then we see his judgments are such that he is righteous in his judgments. The Bible helps us to see that. We begin to look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Let's begin to look at what he's talking about now. He talks about what God did in helping us to understand or comprehend what he was trying to get across to us. It says he begins with the Jewish people. Not that they were any better than anyone else, but here's the distinction. Chiefly because they were committed the oracles of God. Now, it's important to understand this thing of oracles. It was given to them that they could record the word of God, but not just register the word of God, but it was theirs to speak it out. Listen to me carefully. It was theirs to speak it out. God gave them the word, and God gave them a voice. He said, the advantage that the Jew had was that he was given the privilege of registering or recording the word as well as to speak it out. So the message of righteousness was committed to them first. Now, let's look at how important this is, because the Bible talks about how it was given to them, but yet it goes on to help you to understand something of the Jews. It goes on in verse 3. It says, "For what if some Jews, if some do not believe?" What if some did not believe? It is saying, what if some of the Jews to whom the word was committed did not believe? Now, listen to what we're saying. It was committed to the Jews first so that the Jews can register the word and proclaim the message of righteousness to the whole world. But what if the Jews, we mentioned early on about the ones who would mix the message and send the wrong signal, and then briars and thorns will begin to, and thistles will grow up. What if the person, the people to whom the message was committed do not believe or did not believe? Then the scripture says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God, will it negate God's faithfulness if the people that have been given the privilege of recording the word and proclaiming the message do not believe the message that was given to them? Would that nullify the effectiveness of the message? Would that bring an end to God's objective to get his message across to the whole world? So it is saying, in essence, that faithfulness, the faithfulness, we look at God, he is faithful to remain righteous and just even when a messenger fails him. Even if one would not proclaim it, even if one would mix the message and send a mixed signal, God is still faithful, he is still just, and he is still righteous regardless of the lack of a particular messenger. The Bible says certainly not. Now, I'm not going to deal with that word as strongly as it is, but it's strong. Certainly not. He says, indeed, let God be true, but let every man be a liar. Let God be true. Because what happens, God's commitment is not, he does not get rid of his commitment. God does not withdraw his commitment to us if a messenger fails to deliver what needs to be delivered. God will raise up some others, as we begin to see, even as a result, that we see the Gentiles coming in, they're grafted in. But let's look at, certainly not, indeed, let God be true to every man of mine. It is written that you, it's talking about God, when it says that you may be justified. It's speaking of God being justified, because he is justifier, he is just and he is the justifier, so that God may be justified in your, or God's word, that Christ may be justified, or God the Son may be justified in your words. So the words that were given, you'll begin to see he's justified. And he says, and then that he may overcome when you, that God, are judged. We mentioned early on that is judging God. How is God judged? He says, so now when God is judged unjustly, it says that when Jesus Christ is looked upon as a blasphemer, when Jesus Christ is looked upon as being all those things that they called him, the son of Beelzebub, and they crucified him because of the fact that they saw him as one who proclaimed to be the Son of God. But he says, but after all of that was said and done, he said that you may overcome when you are judged. Now, look at what we've talked about. The judgment that is directed towards Jesus Christ, the judgment that is directed towards Jesus Christ is the judgment that's directed towards his Father. But then we begin to see those who proclaim the message that's pure, that's not with mixture, will receive the same judgments that I would say Jesus Christ received, that the prophets received, those who were stoned and the like. That's why the Bible says those who desire to live godly lives shall suffer persecution. So it is saying in essence that when you commit to that standard, don't think that it's going to be an easy route, that you will somehow live a life of pleasure and luxury without any kickback. But you have, in fact, proclaimed yourself to be an enemy of the devil, the power of darkness all around you. But you bring light into that environment. So he says, so now, let God be true. As we begin to see it, it is saying that he will be justified in the word, that you may overcome when you, God, are judged. But he says, now we look at the other side. But if the unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, look what he says here. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in contrast, it is beginning to say, overcome. It is said the unrighteous provides an opportunity for the righteous to overcome all of the things that the unrighteous will put in the way of the righteous. It is saying that the snares of the enemy, the fact that the enemy is the rejection and all the other, he said, but now that when he overcomes, you see, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Now you're seeing this. Now we're going back Sundays. Look at the wrath of God. He says, so now God guards the righteous. God protects the righteous. He protects his own. So the final word and the final victory, I would say the final sentence, is against the unrighteous. And you say, and the final rewards will be given to the righteous. He says, so now, understand God's judgments now. Now he says, in God's, he inflicts wrath. In other words, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. So I'll get to that later on, but look what God is saying. The mixture and all the other things, that's where God's judgments or his wrath is inflicted against all those things. And his wrath, oftentimes, he's slow to anger. He's rich in mercy, but he's slow to anger. You might say, well, it hadn't happened yet, so it won't happen. But eventually, you'll begin to see where God's justice, the wheels of justice, turning slowly. But eventually, those that are his will end up on top. God will reverse the order. And those who are not his will be on the bottom. It looked like they'll be making all the progress in the world. Everything is working on their behalf. But God will have the final word. He says, is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath? And Paul says, I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? Because we mentioned the whole world is under the cloak of under darkness. He says, so certainly not. So God is not unjust to inflict wrath. So God begins to, and I would say there is the wrath of God, that the final judgment of God. But then there are times when God would be merciful enough to bring correction to those that can be corrected before the final judgment occurs. So now, in other words, if you receive correction, if you were part of the other side and you succumb to that, and you submit to God's correction, then that's evident that God's hand is upon you. But if you are not, if you can get away with stuff, then that's a sign that you don't belong to him. I remember my dad one time, we want to stay out and play in the streets. We want to play. We're supposed to be in at 9 o'clock. We have a fire whistle blow at 9 o'clock. And my dad drew some lines. He said, well, this is our property line. He said, when the 9 o'clock whistle blows, this little small town, Brooklyn, Illinois, when the whistle blows, you're to be on this side of the line, not headed towards the house, but this line right here, you're to be on this side of the line before the whistle blows, before 9 o'clock. And then I started making excuses. I said, but Dad, I said, the marshals stay out to 9:30. I said, I started naming other folk. What about this group and that group? They stay out. He said, look, they're not my children. They're not my responsibility. They're not my children. You're mine. And I'm telling mine to be on this side of the line before 9 o'clock. So the same thing applies with God. Those who belong to God, there are certain things that we can't get away with. There are certain things, you see, and if we got away with it, you're going back to this thing, you crucify the Lord afresh because you had to reject the authority of Christ, the authority of God, in order to get away with it. So he says here that certainly not, for then how will he judge the world? So his judgments is the effect of his righteousness, because he's righteous, he is the righteous judge. I'm headed to a close. As we begin to look at Paul again, at the end of his life, as his life was coming to the end, he made a statement here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he was really passing things over to his son, Timothy. In verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Listen to what he said. Out of all that he had done, he said, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now listen to these words now. I finished not a race. I didn't fight any fight. I fought the good fight. I finished the race to which I've been assigned, and I kept the faith that had been once and for all delivered to the saints. And then he says, at the end of it, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now we begin to see something. How was that crown? Now we see righteousness as a crown. We see righteousness, first of all, we see righteousness as that which Christ possesses, or God possesses. That's his righteous standard that we ascribe to, that we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. I'll get to all of that later on. We receive it by faith in Jesus Christ, so we are declared righteous. But underneath the covering of his grace, the work is still taking place within us. We've not arrived as of yet. So in other words, we can still say that I'm righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, I can say that I am a sinner in process of being saved. But how am I being saved? I'm being saved because while I'm covered, the work of righteousness is occurring. So it is by grace that I am saved. It is by grace that I am saved. It's by grace that I am being saved. All of that is important. I am being saved. I am saved positionally, but I am being saved experientially. He says, so now, under the covering of God's grace, the work or the experience that's taking place within my life. Now, he says, Paul says, I'm finished now. I've finished. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished my race. He said, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now we see righteousness as a reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Now, it is saying that apparently he looked forward to the appearance of the Lord. He looked forward to the appearance of the Lord because he realized that when the Lord was to return, even as it was with the Samaritan woman, when the Messiah comes, he will show me all the things that he'll show me everything I need to know. He will correct those things in my life need to be corrected. So now the same attitude is what Paul was saying. He says, now I've finished. So God is now going to give me reward as if everything I was to do is done. And then the reward of righteousness is that now I become now. It is not just righteousness that is given to me through Christ as a result where it is applied to me, but now I am perfected. I've reached the state of sinless perfection. He says, now, I got to go. I fought a good fight, finished, the righteous judge at his prayer. For if the truth For if the truth, you see, so God has given me this. He has given me this crown of righteousness at his appearing. So now, I'll quit. Let me just read a little bit more here. It says in the seventh verse, for if the truth of God, in contrast, has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Though who do not believe, therefore, capable of speaking words that produce, you see. Let me not go there, because if I open this up, it's going to take a whole lot to delve into. But what God does, let me just stop with the part about the crown. He gives us a crown of righteousness. It's like when you finish a race, you get the wreath upon your head. He gives us this wreath. In other words, you have attained the victory that God has promised. Whatever those things were in your past, whatever those things you used to struggle with, the struggle within your life has now come to an end. It now has come to an end. And what God does, he began to say that now you are as righteous as my son is righteous. You see, the objective, that's what the Bible says, that we don't know how we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, because now we will see him as he is. We will see Christ in his fullness. We'll begin to see, I always use the word perfect perfection. We'll begin to see what it means to be holy, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be pure. But not only will we see what it means in Christ, but then we will begin to see that purity, that holiness, and that righteousness established within us. So we'll close out. Father, we thank you so much for helping us to see this, helping us, Lord, to ascribe to that standard of righteousness and holiness. Paul said earlier that he was reaching for that level, as we are reaching for it now. Let it burn within our hearts that we too will desire to reach that point whereby the things that are offensive to you will become offensive to us. The things that you love will be the things that we love. Things that you hate will be the things that we hate. So that our emotions, our passions are one and the same. So we give you the honor and the praise, because that's the work of your Spirit. And then, Lord, we want to be fruitful so that what you're doing in us will also become widespread, so that others can begin to reap the benefits of your faithfulness to us and your faithfulness in us. So in this, we give you the honor, we give you the praise, and we give you all the glory. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, amen, amen.